Again, a new commandment I write unto you, and what we talked about, and you can see this in your outline, is that when John talks about a new commandment, what he is not talking about is a different commandment. When John uses the term new, he uses the term new in the same way that the New Testament uses the term new. We did talk about this, but I just want to make sure you understand this concept. New, the Greek word is kainos, and it actually means fresh or revitalized. It does not mean totally different. It means revitalized. So the idea of new is the idea of something that is carried over from an old pattern, but then perfected in a new way. For instance, we have an Old Testament and we have a New Testament, don't we? An Old Testament portion of the scriptures are the 29 books, New Testament, 37 books, and we combine them and we call them our Bible. Is that right? Old Testament, New Testament. So some people actually think that all they need are the 27 books of the New Testament and they're good to go. Nothing could be further from the truth, right? That when we talk about old and new in the sense of a epic or a period of time where something operated in an old model, now we're operating in a new model. It's not saying that the old model in total is done away and the new model in total is applied. We are saying that the old model now has lost a certain application that the new model takes up. For instance, it would be ludicrous for us to say that we are not still operating out of Old Testament principles when the scriptures are clear that you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit idolatry. Are you guys following me? All of the eternal principles are the standing principles of the Old Testament carry over. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And hundreds of commandments or imperatives in the Old Testament are carried over into the New. But they are brought into the New Testament under a new constitution. And as a new constitution, the relationship that we have with those new commandments are different. Under the Old Testament had the people of God looking for the coming of Christ. They anticipated the first coming of Christ, and God placed them under a legal code called the Mosaic Law to restrain their passions and lusts until Christ would come. When Christ came, he fulfilled the old covenant, put it away in himself by his death on Calvary, and his blood atoning work achieved for us the justification that the law demanded. The law demanded justification. The Old Testament saints realized that, and they were driven to look to Christ for that justification. They could not wait for the Messiah to come. They lived in anticipation of the coming of Christ and of the effecting of the cross work of Christ. We live in the reality of the past finished work of Christ. So that the New Testament is the new constitution upon which old principles now have application. For instance, for the believer in the New Testament, and there was a spiritual continuity between the old and new. For the believer in the New Testament, when we talk about loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's what John is getting into in these passages in 1 John. We're going to see that as he unpacks it. For us to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is equivalent to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For a person to say they love God but do not believe in Christ is for them to not love God. God has confined the expression of human love towards him as only being acceptable on the grounds of us knowing and loving Christ. You cannot say you love God and do not love Christ. God has revealed himself exponentially and in an impeccable way in the person of Christ. Now you and I have to deal with that revelation of Christ in terms of whether or not we will receive him or reject him. If a man rejects Christ and says he loves God, he is not telling the truth. This is why Jesus made it clear for the 30-some-odd years that he was in the presence of his Jewish brethren. He says, if you do not honor me, you do not honor the Father. If you do not honor me, you do not honor the Father. You do not have the privilege of saying, I love the Father, but I don't love the Son. And we're getting ready to see that again unpacked. So when we talk about obedience to God in the New Testament, the believer is called to obey God through the finished work of Christ. There is an exceedingly great and blessed privilege when you understand it that way. Because then obedience is not based upon merit. It's based upon a motive of love that is based upon the work that Christ has already done for you. So that obedience is not rooted in threat of damnation, but promise of reward, not because of your immediate obedience, but because of the obedience of Christ. So you have this motive principle in the New Testament of reward for being obedient to Christ, because Christ knows that the man or the woman who loves Christ and is willing to tell it is going to suffer for Christ. And the rate of exchange for suffering for the gospel are eternal blessings. So you and I have already gone through that principle of the rate of exchange. Lots of passages in the gospels where Jesus says, verily, verily, I tell you, whosoever leaves his mother and his father and everything for my sake and the cause of the gospel shall not only in this life obtain houses and friends and family and everything that he needs, but in the life to come, eternal life. It's viewed as a reward, not in the meritorious sense of what something that we have earned, but because we have come up under the blessings of a relationship with God through Christ, God blesses that by telling us the end product of your suffering with him is that you will also reign with him. So when you hear New Testament commands, hear them, children of God, in the context of privilege, privilege. It's our privilege to be able to obey the gospel. And then in your outline, if you notice under the outline, I have several new. You notice the scripture speaks about the new covenant, right? Then the scripture also speaks about the new man, right? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? Do you believe that? Now watch this. But you also know now that I have explained it, that the new does not totally do away with the old. The old is still there, only the new is dominating, the new is operating out of a new principle, a new constitution. And watch this, there are aspects of the old that are incorporated in the new. Your physical body didn't change. The form and structure in which you serve God didn't change. The method and approach by which we worship God didn't change. Our bodies are still used to that same end, but the body now is not that which is governing you, it's the spirit. Your old man is apprehended and brought into captivity of Christ and is dead with Christ by his work on Calvary. Your physical body, which used to be a slave of sin and served as instruments of unrighteousness, are now yielded by the Spirit of God in obedience to Christ. But it too is waiting for its own redemption. Are you hearing me? So that one day the body will experience this newness of life, this kainos, this freshness, this revitalization. Are you hearing me? So we are operating out of sort of a tension of two realities, old and new. We're operating out of old things and new things. The old is passing away and the new is abounding. That tension has to be accepted. Now, the implication of it thus also is this, that even though you and I are operating out of new principles, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. The new man, the inner man is growing daily. The outer man is perishing, 2 Corinthians 4. Because we are dealing in this sort of intermediary state, you can never expect experiential perfection. Because we are in this intermediary state, you can never expect experiential perfection. All that you experience in your new man, as good as it may be now, will never, never fully experience the blessings of perfection until both body and soul are renewed in the glorification. You and I have to accept the shortcoming of not yet being made perfect. Are you guys following me? But what's important about this concept of the new man, the new covenant, the new life, that's the way the book of Acts calls it, this new life. The new Jerusalem is what Christ calls it, Revelation 3, Revelation 19. He says he'll give you a new name, that we are new creatures. There's a new song that we sing. All things will be made new. The newness principle is where we're going. The newness principle is where we're going. The last book of Revelation chapter 2 is alluding to the crescendo of the joy that God is going to make all things new. And he's going to make it new out of the old. So we're in that transition. Are you with me so far? We're in that transition. You have to accept then aspects of weakness incorporated in the process. You have to expect that. There's just, among our covenant theologian brethren, they would call the old covenant like the stalk of the corn and the blade, and the new covenant would be the corn itself coming up out of the stalk and the blade. Do you see the imagery? You can't have the corn on the cob without the blade and the stalk. They serve to augment each other. Again, people will say, well, I don't need the Old Testament. I only need the New Testament. I beg to differ. The New Testament is explained by the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains the New Testament. Much of what you read in the New Testament is a reference to the Old Testament. And if you have a reference to the Old Testament by the New Testament writings, and you can't get to the Old Testament to find the context or the circumstances surrounding that reference point, you're going to be left wondering why he gave me these pointed passages back to Hosea and Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Exodus and thus far. How can I understand the new without the old? See what I'm getting at? So when we talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, we are talking about epics and paradigm shifts in history. When we talk about the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, we're talking from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation. It is relevant to us. Here we are going through the gospel and sexuality class, right? Where did I start? Genesis. I have to start in Genesis because Genesis is where everything has its birth and has its unfolding. And we have to make our way through the history, redemptive history of mankind from Genesis to Exodus, to Leviticus, and on forward, because those are the origins of where we are today. You cannot understand today unless you understand yesterday. Like someone had said, a historian had said, before you launch out into the future, you better seriously consider the past. And so let us move forward here in verse 8. And 9, I want to make sure that I can get down to verse 14, although I doubt I'll do that. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which things are true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. This is what you and I worked through last week. John is very, very precise when he says this. He's getting ready to get into the dark light paradigm, which he loves to do. Dark light is the Johannine concept. This here is your contrast. This here is your Genesis account. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. He's getting ready to deal with the dark light paradigm. And what he says over in verse 8 is that the darkness is passing and the true light is now shining. He says, I write unto you which things are true in him and in you. The darkness is past and the true light now shines. He gives us this concept of a 24-hour day where the darkness is leaving and the light is emerging. He's really giving us an eschatological view of the way the gospel works, first in the life of a sinner who comes to know Christ. Before you come to know Christ, you and I are in darkness. The heart is completely dark. And then God penetrates the heart with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through preaching and teaching. And when he pierces the heart, with the light, now all of a sudden you see things that you never saw before. Namely, you see sin the way God sees sin. Listen, this is how you know you are at least on the course of regeneration. You are not even in the ballpark if you don't see sin the way God sees sin. The work of the Spirit of God in John 16:8 is very clear. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of what? Sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The goal of the Spirit of God is to help you and I to see sin the way God sees it. And whatsoever is manifested is light. So the goal of the Spirit of God is to help us realize that our problem is not society, it's not our friends, it's not our relatives, it's not our job. We love to blame our problems on other people, but our problem is our sin nature. And the purpose for which Christ came is to resolve the guilt and damnation and curse of sin in our life against God. He sheds the light on the reality that we are sinners. He convinces us that we are sinners. That's light. Then he leads us to Christ and the righteousness which Christ accomplished at Calvary. And he convinces us that Christ's righteousness is sufficient to remove all my sin and to make me stand right before God. That too is light. Then he shows us the judgment of Christ on Calvary, and we come to believe the Spirit's declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's light. Security has come by virtue of the penetrating nature of that light, which lets me know I'm a sinner. Christ is the only righteous one. His death on Calvary has decreed me not guilty. God imputes his righteousness to me. God has raised me from the dead. Now I am growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And the Lord tells me now to walk in the light. That's what a believer is. He's a person that walks in the light. Are you guys following me? It's a journey with challenges and difficulties, but it's better than it was before we had known Christ. Isn't that right? My worst day in Christ is a million times better than my best day outside of Christ. Okay, here we go now then. Let's work with this in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Do you guys see that? And John now is getting back to the contradictory nature of the false prophets and false teachers who had left the church of John in opposition to the gospel and in opposition to apostolic teaching. John calls that hate. John says, if you do not believe the gospel we preach and teach concerning Jesus Christ, you hate us and you hate Christ. I know that's an extreme sort of conclusion to be drawn, but it's true. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, letting the disciples know. Listen, and we're getting ready to see this in verse 14 and 15. If the world hated you, this is what Jesus said to the disciples, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But now that you are no longer of the world hates you. And what Christ was letting the disciples know is, you'll know that it hates me because in a little while it's going to crucify me. And you're going to have to go the same way that I go. This is why this is a cross-centered theology. One of the, we have to be careful about it, but one of the affirmations that you are a child of God is that you find yourself suffering conflict and opposition by loved ones because they don't understand who you are in Christ. One of the evidences that you're a child of God is that on your work, when you begin to walk in the conviction of who you are in Christ and stand on the cause of the gospel, because they don't understand it, there is a form of persecution that takes place. That's an evidence that you are a child of God. And these are preparatory for the battle that you have been called to as well. I'm not saying, I want you to be careful about this. I'm not saying that we should go out and in a martyrdom spirit look for people to persecute us. Because, you know, there are people who get morbid pleasure out of being hated. I don't want to be hated just to be hated on, you know. Now, people do. People, oh, woe is me, they beat me down. Well, what you doing wrong that they beat you down for? Make sure that you aren't provoking someone to beat you down. But if you are living for the glory of God and you are restraining from sin, and as 1 Peter 4 puts it, if you are holding back because you have come to conclude that the time has sufficed for you to have wrought the will of the Gentile, no longer am I living for the enemy, I'm living for Christ, and they want to persecute you because you have changed sides, then suffer that with patience. That's what Peter says. Because it's a token of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. If you suffer with Christ, you're going to what? Reign with him. So this is what Peter's John is talking about as well. But when you hear the allusion to your brother hating you, there are some things to learn here. He that loveth, verse 10, his brother abides in the light. You see that? And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So therefore, what we want to do now is look at that concept. He that abideth in the light loveth his brother, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. What John is basically saying is, if I am walking in the light, then two things will be minimal if I'm walking in the light. If I'm walking in the light, the capacity for me to stumble is minimized. We saw it in the Gospel of John chapter 14. Jesus said, walk in the light, walk while you have the light, for the night cometh when no man can walk. And if he walks in the darkness, he's going to stumble because he does not know where he is going. Now, I want to just talk briefly about the stumbling block concept of walking in darkness. I want this ethical truth to penetrate your thinking. If we are walking in darkness, what it means is we are not walking according to God's word. And if I am not walking according to God's word, I am going to stumble because I'm going to be in the dark. Darkness is a metaphor for sin. It's a metaphor for disobedience. It's a metaphor for walking contrary to God's precepts, right? Any of you ever traversed through the woods? Have you ever been out to the woods? And you know how pitch black it is in the woods. It's so pitch black you can't even see your hand in front of your face, right? And you know how uneven the ground is out there. And you're walking, you're being very careful, right? You can easily stumble. Easily stumble. That's the metaphor. Now, here's the bigger, more important imperative or concern that John has, and that's this. If a person says he loves his brother and he therefore abides in the light, then there is no occasion of stumbling in him for his brother. See, here's what John is getting at also, and this is part of love. If I am walking with Christ, I am going to love my brother enough to make sure that my conduct doesn't set him up to stumble. You got it? If I love the gospel and I love Christ, then that means by necessity, I am conscious that other people are watching me. My family is watching me. My children are watching me. As a pastor, the whole church is watching me. As a pastor, other pastors are watching me, depending upon me to give them some guidance by my teaching, by my conduct, by my life. If I am walking in that light, I am going to make sure that my actions and my choices and decisions don't set them up to stumble. That's called love. Love works no ill to its neighbor. So if we say we're walking in the light, you know what that means? We do regard not only what God thinks, but what other people think. So in your outline, you'll notice that we have under verse 9 through 11, light and hatred are mutually exclusive because hatred is darkness, it's demonic, it's devilish. 1 John 3 verses 11 through 15, John 12, 35, 36, 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20, Proverbs 4, 18. And then you notice I go into the term stumbling block. You guys see that? Well, Jesus talks about this in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 2:14. Go there. I'll just use this one verse and demonstrate how important it is for us to understand that if we say we're walking in the light, what that's going to mean is I'm going to have a conscious, obligatory mindset not to live in such a way as cause my brother and sister to stumble. Now, what's remarkable about the book of Revelation, more particularly the first three chapters, is that Jesus himself in his post-incarnate glorified state has returned to the church through the letters that he had given to John to write. And he's instructing each church particularly. And in the church at Pergamos, he instructs the church on this regard. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, these words. Listen to this. This is the church at Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of what? Balaam, who taught Balak to do what? Cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, I won't stay here long, but this is the book of Revelation is another case study argument for saying you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is a recapitulation of the Old Testament almost in total. Almost all the language is Old Testament language carried over into the New Testament to be understood spiritually. Jesus is talking to a church in the first century, somewhere around 100 A.D., called the church at Pergamos, part of the seven churches of Asia Minor, 100 A.D., and yet he says, you have in there those that teach the doctrine of Balaam. Well, the doctrine of Balaam goes all the way back 1,400 years before Christ. The doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of getting members of the church to sin by placing before them harlots and prostitutes of a religious order that would tempt them and entice them to enter into the religious practices of that culture at that time, telling them it's all right to commit fornication and whoredom because this is a way to get revelations from God. That's a pregnant pause for you to think about that for a moment. And I've shared this with you, and I'll share this before I go on. In the Old Testament, where the battles between the people of God and the indigenous people of the land, particularly the land of Canaan, in the Old Testament, the battle between the people of God and the people of the land of Canaan were highly symbolized by religious connotations. Baal, Ashtaroth, Moloch, and various other pagan gods that were indigenous to the land. Okay? These gods were gods in which the people worshiped, and they tempted the children of Israel to worship those gods too. Now, I want to say this about those pagan gods. Those pagan gods still exist today, but they don't operate on an overtly religious level. Let me help you. The same ideology and doctrine and practice of the pagan gods indigenous in the land of Canaan, this is where we're going in our sexuality class, are present today, only they are secular. Are you hearing me? The same ideology that was indigenous to the culture of Canaan in the 14th century B.C., when Israel was told to go into the land of Canaan and to destroy and demolish those gods and establish the true God in Jehovah, those gods still are present today, but they are present not in a religious form. They are present in what we call secular ideology, secular worldviews, hypersexuality, paganism of every form, idolatry and secularism. They are all still being experienced in our present day culture. They're just only viewed from a secular perspective. Are you guys hearing me? It's important for you to know that, because you may think that Old Testament writing is irrelevant. But for instance, the Baal Peor, this is the book of Numbers around chapters 22 through 25. Baal Peor, Baal, is the indigenous pagan god Baal. The word Baal means Lord. It's equivalent to Yahweh in terms of the indigenous pagans believing in a Lord, just like the people of God believed in a Lord. So it would be kind of like in our present day, someone who is really not a Christian, but they'd be free to use the word, I believe in the Lord. What you would have to ask is, what Lord? And then when they began to define the Lord that they believed in, you would know whether or not the Lord they believed in was the same Lord you believed in. In fact, God, the word Baal was so prevalent in the land of Canaan that God actually attributed to himself once in the book of Hosea to let the children of Israel know, no, Baal is not Lord, I'm Lord. However, under that rubric, Baal were all kinds of hyphenated terms and expressions, Baal Peor, Baal this, Baal that, Baal the other thing. And one of the prevalent Baals was the Baal Peor, which is the god of the opening, the god of the womb, the god of sexuality. Baal Peor was the god that gives you pleasure. That's why I'm saying, in the 21st century, where you and I are today, the god that dominates our present culture is the god that gives pleasure, the god of sex, the god of sex. That's why we're dealing with what we're dealing with. And I am convinced that in the upper echelons of society, I'm talking about in the institutions that run our government, our educational system, our entertainment systems, that they bow down literally to these same gods. I'm convinced that behind closed doors, in fact, I know this. I was doing some study today on the land of Canaan, the Canaanite gods, just so I can talk about this when we get to Leviticus 18 through 20 as to why God told us, don't you behave like them. I'm going to try to make the corollary between the practices of the Canaanite gods and what goes on in our entertainment industry with the symbolism and the hyper-symbolism that you see taking place. They know how to take the old pagan deities and their images and their symbols and bring them over into a very contemporary context, removing some parts of the symbolism, but demonstrating other parts of the symbolism to let those know who are initiated in those dark worlds that we are talking about the same God. And what happens when you are watching TV or watching DVDs or watching music videos, you are actually watching the worship of pagan gods. The actual worship of pagan gods. And they are letting people who are initiated know we are worshiping the devil. We are worshiping Satan. We are worshiping pagan gods, Baal Peor. We are worshiping Ashtoreth. And the people that are entertaining these young people, mostly our young people are sucked up in this emotional entertainment world, are forming themselves into images and postures and positions that indicate that they know what they are doing. And if you were to do hieroglyphics and go back and study some of Egyptology and some of the Canaanite gods, you would see that the images and the symbols that are back there are present in our media today. They are part of our larger company emblems and signs as well. A lot of that is present today. We haven't gone anywhere. This is why when we get back into the study concerning Adam and Eve being driven out of the land of Canaan, they were driven out of the land of Canaan to head to Babylon. The direction that they were headed to is Babylon. That's where we are. And the book, our Bible, closes out with the necessity of destroying Babylon before God can create the new heavens and the new earth. So the fall of man leads us to Babylon by way of Canaan. In the process, God has set up a redemption plan called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the whole scheme of salvation by which God calls his elect out of Canaan, out of Babylon, into this beautiful city. But where is Jerusalem? Jerusalem's in Canaan. Is it not? It's in the land of Palestine. It's in the land of promise. So there is a geographical conflation where in the midst of this pagan world, God has a Jerusalem. Are you hearing me? He has an elect who are in the world, but not of the world, who know how to live here, but not be the slaves of this present system, who understand that their calling is not to go live on a reservation, but to be in and to mingle with and live commerce with everybody else, calling men and women to exclusivity to Christ. Jerusalem is smack dab in the land of promise, which is where the Canaanites are. And essentially the metaphor is this, that this world is where we live. You and I aren't going anywhere. This is the world we live in. But as we're going to see in verse 14 and 15, love not the world. Right? So let's go to work a little bit more on our text and see if we can get there. We got about 15, 20 minutes. So here in the text it says over in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idol, and to commit fornication. And so what the Lord was warning about is stumbling blocks. If a person calls himself a Christian, but he places a stumbling block in front of his brother, whatever that stumbling block is, it makes that individual a person who is walking in darkness. Look at your outline. Stumbling block, Balaam equals to bad doctrine, seduction, fornication. That's what Baal-peor, the god of every way. Do you see that? All paths ultimately leading to illicit sexuality. Illicit sexuality. Go with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 14, verse 13. This is one more verse, and then we'll move on in our thoughts. I'm concluding this portion of our consideration with this statement. If you and I are Christians, we are obligated to rejoice in our position in Christ on the grounds of our justification before Him, the unchangeableness of what He has done for us in Jesus, giving us an immutable righteousness upon which we can be secure that we're His. But as a consequence of that relationship, we are to walk in obedience to Christ because it glorifies God and it leads other people to Christ. My obedience to God is for God's glory and for others to be safely led to Christ. Now, if I disobey God, I do not glorify Him. And I set up stumbling blocks for my brothers and sisters so that they cannot get to the Christ that they need. Are you guys following me? Those are the motives for which we want to obey God, because it glorifies Him and it gives people clear access without stumbling stones to get to Jesus. Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. This is the thing that we should preoccupy ourselves with. That no man put a what? Or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, if you were to go through all the passages that I gave you, you would find that that's written in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. And here's what it says before we go on to our next point. You shall not put a stumbling block in the path of the blind. You shall not put a stumbling block in the path of the blind. How cruel are we when we see a blind person struggling to make their way and we stick something in the way to trip them up? Spiritually, that's the same way when you know that people do not yet have their eyes open to the glory of God in Christ. They are still blind. And yet you hinder them from getting to the light by disobedience, some form of immorality or disobedience, so that they never obtain that for which they are striving, and that is a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. All right, let's go on. Go back to our text now. John is actually making a distinction between the true believer and the false believer, the one who professes to know God and the one who actually has a possession of Him. And then he goes on to develop it this way. And you're going to see this. I'm going to make my way through verses 11 through 14 fairly quickly, because I want to touch on verse 15 tonight. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he goes, because that the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Do you guys see that? Now, it almost seems redundant, but it really is not. In verses 12 through verses 14, John speaks to three categories of people, and he essentially says two things. The letter that you guys have in your hand, I have written that to you. The letter that you have in your hand is designated to the fathers in the church first. It's designated to the young men in the church. And then it's designated to the new babes in the church. Those are the three categories that John recognizes to whom he's writing. He says, you fathers to whom I am writing, I'm writing to you because you already know God. You've known him from the beginning. You've been walking with him for years. Now, what is a father in the faith? A father in the faith is a person that is mature in Christ because he has walked with Christ for decades. And he is settled in the faithfulness of Christ in his life. I have written unto you fathers because you have known him. One of the beauties of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and having 10, 20, 30 years under your belt is that there is a sense of settled knowing that God doesn't lie, doesn't fail, or doesn't change. Are you hearing me? Now that knowing is that knowing which gives you a real confidence in time of trouble that the young man doesn't have and certainly the babe doesn't have. Because it is part of the relationship that you have with God that over time he proves himself faithful in your life. So that when you are 30, 40 years in the Lord years and you go through certain trials, you actually have this otherworldly settledness in you. That is going to be all right. Right? It's going to be all right. It's just going to be all right because I know God. See, I know him like that. That's the blessing of maturing in Christ because you done been through some things. And you may not be able to explain to people why you have this confidence other than to say, I've been through some things and God has delivered me out of all my troubles. His word is right. His works are done and true and God is faithful. It takes maturity to come to that. And when you have that kind of maturity, you become a stabilizing factor and a bulwark for other people for whom the same trial is testing them a little bit more ferociously. For instance, he speaks to the young man in that text. I speak unto you young men, right? And he says, and I am confident that you are strong in the Lord because you have overcome the wicked one because the word of God is abiding in you. Now notice what he says to the young man. This is not exclusive of the young women, but here's what he's saying to us who are in our youth. Those of you who are listening to me that are in your youth, what God fully requires of you in order for you to make it through the trials that are coming to you in your life is that you grow deep in your knowledge of God's word. That you learn to understand the word of God in its promises, in its power, in its purpose, so that you can apply that word to the trial in your life and see how the word of God delivers you in the midst of your difficulties. What God is saying when he says, and I am writing unto you young men because you are strong, he's referring to the fact that it is part of God's providence that in our youth, in our vitality, that we are going to wage war with the devil. Now follow me now. Because this is all part of the normative progression of living. It's sad, but it's true that the progress of development from a new babe in Christ to a mature person in Christ is the same for everybody. It has everything to do with the chronological span of life that we go through. If we're young in the faith, 20 years old, we're going to go through everything that everybody that's 20 years old goes through. When we get to 40, we're going to be going through the midlife crisis that everybody else goes through in their 40s, pretending that you're still 20. But you listen, your crossover ain't the same. I'm sorry, it just ain't the same. That's why those youngsters can come up and say, hey, OG, look, man, you play the baseline. You okay. Because you still feel strong. But you know, then when you hit 50, you know you didn't got your legitimate OG card at 50. Am I telling the truth? You got your legitimate OG card. The transition from being strong in the Lord and fighting those spiritual battles to maturing as a mother and a father in Christ is the ability for you to rely much more on prayer and the faithfulness of God than for you to be able to pull out and quote 50 Bible verses like those of us who are young can do. Are you following me? So you don't have to feel bad because you forgot that verse. Watch this. That verse didn't forget you. Isn't that good? You might have forgot that verse, but that verse didn't forget you. That verse stands at sentry to obey God anytime God wants that verse to obey him. See, and that verse is there for you. You're not there for the verse. And so even though you forget the verse doesn't forget you. It's going to keep you. When you go through the fire, God will be with you so that you are not burned or scorched or singed at all. The waters will not overflow your head because I, the Lord your God, am your Redeemer, am your Savior. God says that. And I may forget where that verse is, but that verse doesn't forget where I am. But the young person needs to be able to utilize biblical truth in the times of their trials. So they've got to read. They've got to divulge. They've got to study. They've got to immerse themselves in scripture because they've got to fight battles every day in terms of the intensity of the flesh and the fact that they don't have that level of maturity and journeymanship that the older saints do. It's just true. So John makes those distinctions in verses 12 through 14 to bring us to verse 15, which is where I want us now to kind of begin to unpack verse 15 through 17. We're going to just touch on it tonight, and then we'll get back here next week. Listen to what he says. Love not the world. Do you see that? Love not the world. In your outline, it's under verse 14 through 17, but it's verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. It is not of the world, but it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So I want to just begin to work with verses 15 through 17 to help us understand what John is saying. Now that he has encouraged the church, the little children who are born again, he said to them, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven. Isn't that what he says? That is the beauty and joy that the new believer has resonating in his being when he comes to Christ. The idea that my sins are forgiven. Now that's true for us old folks too. Don't get me wrong. But for the new believer, what he or she is really animated about is the possibility that they stand before God on the grounds of Christ's righteousness as completely righteous. That God does not look at their sin and set them up for eternal destruction because of the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. To have a real internal sense of your sins forgiven is, besides glory, the greatest feeling you could ever have. To have the feeling, that sensible feeling that your sins are forgiven, besides glory, is the greatest feeling you could ever have. Am I making some sense? The weight of sin, the burden of sin, the guilt of sin, the heaviness of sin, the burden of sin, the blinding nature of sin, the corrupting nature of sin, the smothering nature of sin, when it's removed, like the burden on the back of Christian, to drop into that casket at the bottom of that hill where that cross stood, to be relieved in your soul so that the Spirit of God says to you, there is therefore now no more condemnation, is the greatest feeling in the world short of glorification. The greatest feeling in the world. The greatest feeling in the world. John is encouraging the new believer, don't thwart that. Don't play that down. Don't belittle that. Value that with everything in you. That freedom cost the death of the second person of the Godhead. So the young believer is to wallow in and immerse themselves in and revel in the freedom that they have in Christ. Are you walking around today as a child of God thankful because you are a child of God and not impeded by or troubled by or strapped down by iniquity and transgression? That's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. And so he gives him that encouragement. Then he says, but I want you to understand something now. You who have been blessed with the forgiveness of sins, you who have been blessed with the Word of God, you who have been blessed with a knowledge of God, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You, in all these categories, do not love this world. So let's work through that for a moment. I'm just going to lay the foundation here. And when John says, do not love the world, what he is not saying is, do not love the people of the world. John is not saying to not love people. The word world there must be understood as this world's system, philosophy, and way of life. That's first. If we understand our Bible, we understand the analogy of Scripture. We are to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So we are not saying don't love people. Christ loved people. We love people. But we do not love this world system. So now stay with me, saints. This world system is what God saved you from. That's Galatians chapter 1, just in case you didn't know. That he might deliver us from this present evil world system. When God saved me, he opened my eyes to this world's system. Prior to him saving me, I was altogether in concert and in harmony with this world system. I love the world. I love the things of the world. I love the way the world thought. I love the way the world talked. I love the way the world acted. I was just like the world. When God opened my eyes, I found myself looking at the world differently. Not the people of the world, but the ideology of the world. The conversation of the world. The affections of the world. The world view. What people thought about. What they valued. What they treasured. How they operated. What their agendas were. That's the strange thing that happens when you find yourself in Coram Deo, our fellowship with God. God now infuses into you his thoughts and his affections, and now you see the world a little differently. Isn't that true? You go, whoa, this is really wild, because I used to actually think like that, but I don't think like that anymore. Now stay with me, because I want to work this for 10 minutes before I open the floor for questions, if you have any. To love not the world, not the world, John is saying that you and I must see that this world system is the thing from which we are being delivered. It is the system that God hates. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, if any person will be a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God. Are you hearing me? God hates this world system because this world system is under the influence of the devil. That's 1 John chapter 5. We know that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. It's controlled, it's governed, it's operating by the maniacal agenda and matrix and system of the devil from the top down. Are you guys following me? When God opens your eyes, your transformation of mind is that you learn teachings and truths that help you see through the lies and the agenda and the destructive doctrines of this world system. That's what is meant by love, not the world. And the word is agapeon. It's agapon, from which we get the term agape. And agape is a Greek word for love that corresponds with being obligated to, committed to, sacrificially. When we talk about operating out of agape love, here's what we're saying. When I love someone with an agape love, I am committed to that person to the death. It doesn't have anything to do with how I feel. Are you hearing me? It has everything to do with how I value and treasure the relationship that I have with that person. It's not about feelings. Phileo includes feelings, affections. As we're going to see down the line, Eros includes feelings and affections. But when you love with the kind of love that God loves, you are operating out of obligation, covenant principles, and commitment. Now, this is essential in marriage. This is where the devil has hijacked marriages, too. Because marriages are stable or unstable based on how people feel. This is why we're in this gospel of sexuality, so we can understand the difference between biblical love and carnal love. What God tells us to do is to not be committed to, not be obligated to, not sacrificially committed to this world system, because this world system is diametrically opposed to God. In fact, the verb form in that this verse goes like this. You are presently not loving the world. Continue not loving the world. Are you hearing me? This is what is called the present verb form. And what that means is you are not loving the world. Continue not loving the world. Don't ever get to a point where you stop not loving the world. That's interesting, isn't it? So now, in order for you to do that, you have to continue to grow in the Word so that you can see the world for what it is. Because there is this ever pressing temptation for us to wake up every day putting on different bifocals, different prisms. Let's say you got a pair of glasses through which you see. And those glasses are a biblical worldview. When you put them on, you see the world the way God sees them. But also you have another pair of glasses, and this is called a secular carnal me-ism worldview. If you put them on, then all of a sudden the world looks good to you, feels good to you. And you start thinking, you know, this world is not that bad. In fact, I kind of like the way it's going. I mean, you know, if I kind of modify my doctrine a little bit, I can get along with folks in this world. Come on, am I telling the truth? I know I'm telling the truth. That's the sin within, willing to put on the prism of secularism and start compromising what you know God's word says about this world so that you can get along. So what God says is, do not stop having this critical, objective view about the way this world operates. And here's the reason why. I'm going to unpack these, open up these few concepts, and then we're going to deal with it next week. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's verse 15, right? So what he did was create that exclusivism principle. You can't love the world and have the love of the Father in you at the same time, right? That means there is a sense in which this world is not loved by the Father, right? Doesn't that follow? Okay, now follow verse 16. For, this is what we call the purpose clause, all that is in the world. Now, he's getting ready to give us what is contained in this world system. What's contained in this world system? Here's what he says. For all that is in this world is the lust of the what? Now, the word lust, epe, thumeo, epe is a preposition, E-P-I. EPI is generally a word that we use for something that is deep, penetrating, and central. Like the epicenter of an earthquake. When an earthquake takes place, there's an epicenter where it starts and reverberates and affects its region from its center outward. The greatest intensity is at the center of the earthquake. We call it the what? Epicenter. The preposition epi means deep. Deep. When we use the term epigenosis, we are talking about a deep knowledge of God. So when we use the word epithumea, the verb or noun thumea is from that term from which we get thermometer. Thermometer. Temperature rising. What John says is all that's in the world is a lust that rises from deep down inside our fallen nature. All that's in the world is a lust that rises from deep down in our fallen nature, and it dictates to us our choices. Am I telling the truth? That's what happened at the fall. It dictates to us our choices. Please. There are two voices you hear, at least in your being. Your intellect and your emotions. You can pretend that you don't know which one is talking, but watch this. The one that's talking down here is the one that always gets you in trouble. And people that are self-deceived. And I talk about this with my brothers coming out of drug addiction. I can talk about people who are wrapped up in porn. I can talk about people who are wrapped up in homosexuality. Or all kinds of sins where you know intellectually, rationally, propositionally, cognitively, that is wrong, but you do it. Why do I do what I know is wrong? Because you got two voices going on. The one voice says, man, you know the book is right. The book says don't do that. The other voice says, man, you can do whatever you want to do. In fact, you know, this is about you. This is about me and you. This is, you know, man, that's crazy, man. You know, I'm going to keep working you until we get this thing done. You know that, right? That's the lust. Epithumeo. And what it does is it speaks deep down in the core of your being. And it touches your affections so that if you are not walking in the spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the what? Here's what God says. All that is in the world is that system. That system operates for one purpose alone, to fulfill carnal passions. So now when you look at the television and you listen to the radio and you see the advertisement and you see what's going on in the world, you understand now the premise upon which it operates. The world never asks, what does God say about this? Are you hearing me? Epithumeo. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the what? Stay with me now. This is why we have to regard God's word. Because the eye gate is connected to your lust by way of rationalization. You and I rationalize what we see by our lust. That's how Eve saw the tree differently after the serpent told her what it could do for her. Are you hearing me? I've said it. This is called temptation. Temptation is the moment before you are enticed, a thing looks one way and it's not attractive. But once you get enticed, that thing looks a total different way. You go, wow, that thing looks good now. And you are moving towards that. The eye gate becomes the medium between your objective and the proposition that goes on in your soul, and it's called the lust of the eye. And what Solomon said about the lust of the eye, which is very important, now watch this now. This is why I know, I don't care what anybody says, I know that the devil knew what he was doing when he got the human race to fall into sexual sin. I knew he knew what he was doing. And especially the sacred institution of sex combined with the body. You and I struggle enormously with what we see. That's what advertisement is all about. Advertisement is about selling you on what you see. This is the superficiality of the man who lives by the epithumia of the flesh. The flesh dictates to you to go after that thing that you see, right? So all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, right? That becomes the battle. That becomes the battle, how you see a thing. You and I have to be careful that when we look at a thing and we see a thing, that we are not driven to view that thing for more than what it really is. Right? Because if we go beyond what it really is into what we want it to be, we are now operating out of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. We're getting ready to commit idolatry. Am I telling the truth? We're getting ready to go into the James 1, 14 through 16 model. Drawn away by our own lust, enticement leading to sin, sin leading to death. It becomes a process, right? Because you are seeing that thing through eyes that are covetous. That's a real battle for us, isn't it? The world knows that. Our God says that's all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, epithumia, the passions of our carnal nature, the lust of the eyes, the never ending. Solomon says the eye is never satisfied with seeing. Are you following me? I'm going on 52 years old. And my eyes is never weary at looking at stuff. Do your eyes ever say, man, just stop looking, man. I'm tired of looking at stuff. Do your eyes ever say that? I mean, I'm just tired of looking at stuff. Can we just take a day off, man? You wake up and your eyes say, man, look, every time you wake up, you got me going. Can we just shut these down? Can we just walk blind for a day? No, your eyes are always looking. And your eyes are always trying to hone in on something that will correspond to your lust. This is where you try to get happy. Now, what can I do to get happy today? Let me see what I can do to get happy today. Am I telling the truth, Brother Keith? I'm almost done. All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. This is why nakedness is so destructive. We're going to unpack this over the next 2 weeks. The devil has taken the most sacred entity that God gave us, our bodies, and destroyed the sacredness of it, and has prostituted it. He knows the power of nakedness. He knows the power of nakedness. So we live in a pornographic world. Am I making some sense? Your world is pornographic. And here's the power of the eyes. Listen to me. Here's the power of the eyes. The power of the eyes is the capacity by which the thing you are looking at will transform you into its own image. The power of the eye has the capacity to transform you into the thing at which you look. Am I telling the truth? Some of y'all looking at me like, what you talking about? I just want to help you. I've shared this for years, and sometimes I suggest, you know, man, you're the only one that believes this stuff. But see, because our children, our teenagers, our young people, are in between being a child and being an adult, where they're not fixed in their identity, they get trapped by what they see, and what they see, they transform into. Am I telling the truth? Then we got stupid grown-ups that try to do the same thing. Have you ever seen dumb grown-ups 550 years old trying to transform? You know, I expect that with young people because young people have not forged their identity. You know, you got to work with them. This is why the relationship between the parent and the children between ages 1 and ages 13 and 14 is so critical. They need you as a model. The eye looks at an object, that object becomes its God, and it is transformed into that same image. This is why we must have our eyes fixed on Christ. If you think you're going to look like Christ while your eyes are wandering all over planet Earth, it's never going to happen. Transformation into the image of the thing requires a fixation on the part of the subject to the object until the subject looks like the object. This is why God created us in His image and in His likeness, and immediately we have fellowship with Him. Correspondence, because we are the image bearers of God. Am I making some sense? And they that worship them are like unto them. And the devil knows this. He knows if he can put it on an advertisement board, on the media, on the television, on the radio, pretty soon you'll go out and buy it and you'll start transforming yourself into that idol. What you'll also start doing is mimicking that idol. Some of the biggest idols that our young people transform themselves into are people. Human beings are idols. And the young people transform themselves into those idols. They vicariously live through those idols. Am I telling the truth? And that's the battle we are fighting. The battle we are fighting is teaching our young people to think God's thoughts after Him, understanding how to view the world very objectively and biblically so that they are not lured into the power of this world system, because this world system will take them on a ride that will transform them into the image of this world, and the destination is death. That's what the text says. So John says to us, you already are presently not loving the world because the love of the Father is in you. You have a sense of detachment from the world because you're Christian. You love the people in the world, but you understand that the system of this world does not love God, does not obey God's word. You know that. You are fixed on following God. He's saying continue that way because, listen, all that's in the world is these three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. Pride of life. Pastor, what's the pride of life? This one is really simple. It's hard because the translators of the King James did it in a way that I think is a little obscure. But here's what the pride of life is. It's the resume of all that you achieve. It's the resume of all that you achieve in life. Stay with me. It's the resume of all that you achieve in life. See, the goal of this world system is to distract you until you die and go to hell by telling you you need to get all you can in life. And along the way, it rewards you with accolades. You didn't finish the sixth grade. Good. You didn't finish the 12th grade. Good. You're going to college. Good. You're getting into work. Now, good. You're going to become a CPA. Good. You're going to get your BA. Good. You're going to do this. And they keep running you up the rung of success. And you are boasting all the way. And we have great conferences and meetings and give you plaques and awards. Look what you have accomplished. All this. Are you guys hearing me? Now follow this. What have you really accomplished? What have you really accomplished? What does becoming the president really accomplish? The Secretary of State. A lawyer, a doctor, a fireman, police officer, a business owner, an entertainer. What does it really accomplish if it doesn't further the cause of the glory of God and set people up for eternity? What does possessing the whole world accomplish and achieving the accolades of the world accomplish? All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The word life there is the word bios. We get biology from that. We also get biography from that. The pride of my biography. Got it? So what did he accomplish? Well, he accomplished being saved. That's huge. He accomplished coming to know the true and the living God. That's huge. He accomplished being delivered from this present evil world. That's huge. He accomplished becoming a son or daughter of the true and the living God. That's huge. He or she accomplished obtaining eternal life. That's huge. They accomplished obtaining the righteousness that's in God through Jesus Christ, which makes them a son of God for all eternity. That's huge. He accomplished, she accomplished, they accomplished an eternal inheritance that's in heaven that cannot fade away and endures for all eternity. That's huge. That's huge. What did he accomplish? See? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in the scriptures. Help us to understand that the paltry blessings of this life can never be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us at the coming of Jesus. Help us to love people and hate this world and love you and love your world and tell men and women how to get into your world through Jesus Christ. Prepare us for worship on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.